You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
It is good to be with you today. Get your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing on in our series in chapter 5. And as you're opening to that, I'm going to jump in. Have you ever noticed that our world is obsessed at preventing death? It's like there's entire industries dedicated to preventing death, which is very understandable at some level, but the world doesn't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about death. They would like to pretend that death doesn't exist. You've heard up here, there are people now who would say that aging is actually a disease and that it can be cured. And so these individuals are spending millions and millions of dollars every year on curing their aging. Why? Because they don't want to die. One of the ways you can tell what's important to a culture is to look at the stories that they tell themselves. And there are just countless stories all throughout history of chasing and attaining immortality, i.e. not dying. One of them that you might know is called the Fountain of Youth. You guys heard of the Fountain of Youth? This is a myth that has existed for thousands of years, and it was popular in the Middle Ages, and there'd be these explorers that would set out in ships to try to find these secret waters, this Fountain of Youth, that they may drink from it and attain immortality. It's silly. But the Greeks had their golden apple of the gods. The Chinese have peaches of immortality. Those are real things that they tell themselves, and we have cryogenics, all of this. Why? Because nobody wants to die. And yet, Christians tell themselves a very different story, don't we? Paul, in some ways, is kind of obsessed with thinking about death. Paul is constantly holding our faces to the window and say, hey, look at what's coming. Death is coming. He's looking at death, and he's looking beyond the horizon of this life. Why? Because he knows what's waiting for him. And we know what's waiting for us. And here's the truth that Paul's wanting to press into us today. When you gaze at the glory of the future, you unlock blessings in the present. I'm going to say that again. You're going to hear that a bunch today. When you gaze at the glory of the future, you unlock blessings in the present. So this text that we find ourselves in is really a continuation of last week, where Paul's telling us, hey, look forward to the things that you can't see. Look to the unseen. Don't look at this light and momentary affliction. Look at the eternal weight of glory that is coming for you. Just like Pastor Robbie said last week, Paul is giving us a heavy dose of heavenly perspective. Have you ever noticed that, does anybody like to people watch? Am I the only one who does that? I go to the mall, I just sit down, I just watch people. It's fascinating. But what you see when you go to the mall is you see a ton of people walking around like this, just walking, looking down at their devices. We literally have devices pulling our gaze down. And so Paul's saying, hey, stop, look up, look forward. There is something amazing that's awaiting us when we gaze at the glory of the future. It unlocks blessings in the present. Hey, we don't want to be people that just think about heaven on our deathbed. We want to think about it now because it gives us something beautiful. And so from our text, we're going to see three blessings, rewards, spiritual assets that we need right now. And so I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully your Bibles are there. Verse 1, here we go. Let's read. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, point number one for you note takers. Here it is. Focusing on future glory gives us present hope. Present hope. This is the first asset that we get to look at today. So Paul, he's been consistently comparing the temporary with the permanent. He did that when he described the ministry that we now have in the new covenant. He did it when he described temporary suffering with permanent glory. He's showing us how temporary life is when he calls us jars of clay, just fast food containers. And now he says this, he says, hey, the more that I focus on heaven, the more that I focus on what's coming, you know what I see? I see that my body is just a tent. It's just a tent. What does that mean? Well, what is a tent? Let's think about what a tent is. A tent is a temporary shelter. A tent is easy to pick up and move. A tent is typically pretty small. It's unimpressive. A tent is not able to protect you from much at all. Have you ever stayed in a tent? You got any campers in the room? Listen, here's the deal. I've seen some of your camping situations, some of my friends. I just need to say, some of you have the most Oakville camping setup I've ever seen in my life. It's just so Oakville. There's like 7-room tents. You have a dining tent. You have a generator. You have a flat screen TV in your tent. This is where I draw the line, though. If you have one of those big inflatable air mattresses and you're using bed sheets from home, you're not camping, okay? Just that's where I draw the line. You're not camping. I've stayed in a few tents over the years. I enjoy camping. I enjoy backpacking. And about once a year, I take a trip. And I remember a time early on in our marriage, I wanted to share this with my wife. And I said, hey, Beth, do you want to go camping? And she said, nope. No, thank you. I think I'll be miserable. And I said, no. Just wait. It's going to be great. Just imagine we're going to be laying there underneath the stars looking up at this. It's this amazing thing. And so she reluctantly agreed. And so I went to the store to buy a tent. And let's just say that I chose affordability over quality. So the night comes. It's 10 o'clock. No stars. Just a lot of incoming rain clouds. So we go to bed that night. And we wake up to about 2 inches of water in our tent. And she was not happy, rightfully so. And so every hour on the hour, her phrase was this, hey, just checking in, miserable. I am miserable right now. And rightly so, I had severely let her down, and that was the last time that we ever went camping. All that to say, tents are not as good as the real thing, are they? They are a temporary shelter. They are not impressive. And Paul's saying, hey, that's like our earthly bodies. This is like our earthly bodies. And while we're in these earthly bodies, we're exposed to the difficulties of life and we groan. We groan, we age, we get sick, we fall, we break down. We walk outside in negative 25 degree weather and everything hurts. We are groaning. Not only are we groaning physical decay, we are groaning with all of creation as we look around and we see the brokenness of this life. We see injustice in our society. We see murder. We see natural disasters. We see distortions of God's good order in the family. We see distortions of gender and human sexuality. Everywhere we look, it seems that we just see brokenness and we're groaning. There's something within us that cries out, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And you're right. We see death up close, many of us. Many of us have walked closely and we've experienced the death of a loved one. And there's just something in us, right, that looks at that. And we mourn and we groan and we say, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And you're right. You're right. On the screen for you, Herman Bavinck, a theologian, says this: people take for granted that humans are by nature immortal and that it is death, not immortality, that requires explanation. Death is what seems an unnatural thing. He's right. Death requires an explanation. This is not in the original plan, and we have an explanation. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Death is among us because sin happened. And so what Paul's doing here is he's reflecting on what's beyond death. He says this, he said, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, that's our bodies, if it's destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, he's focusing on the future and he's saying, hey, once I die, once this body gives up, I have something better coming. I have a building eternal in the heavens, not made with human hands. So at some level, this is really simple. This is a simple concept that Paul's giving us, and yet there's a ton of depth that we're going to dig into. But simply put, Paul's saying, hey, our earthly bodies, they're just a tent. They don't last. Everything hurts while we're in them. And one day in the future, we will get a permanent, eternal, glorious body, and it's going to be amazing. And so I choose to focus on that future reality to ground me in my present struggle. There's something presently that I receive by focusing on that future. It helps me limp along while I desire to serve the Lord in this body. It's clear, it's simple. But there's this section in our text that's kind of confusing. I want to read it. I'm going to say a few things about it. It says this, you can look down. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Look at this. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What's going on here? Well, this is Paul using the metaphor of clothing to explain the theology of the body. There's a book called Embodied by Dr. Greg Allison, Living as Whole People in a Fractured World, and he actually walks us through a theology of the body. I'm taking all of this next content from him. It's great. Highly recommend. But let's look at this. We're going to do a theology of the body right now that Paul's walking through. We start with the created body. God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, and humans were created as embodied souls. That's body and soul together, material, immaterial, wrapped up in one. That's what it means to be human. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and they were perfectly able to please God. In this original design of God, there was no sickness and there was no death. This was the original plan. But then something went wrong, didn't it? Next, the fallen body. The presence of sin, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and with that comes sickness and death. Physical mortality now exists because of sin. And now with that, there's an inability to please God in our natural state of rebellion. In our fallen bodies, we cannot please God. We need a divine intervention, and that's why we see this next part, the Son's body. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus comes as truly God and truly man, adding to himself a human nature. The second person of the Trinity takes on a body, a physical body, and he perfectly obeys so that he could be our perfect sacrificial substitute. Jesus dies on a cross, but he rose again from the dead, and what did he receive? He received a glorified resurrection body. This serves for us as an example of what is to come for believers. This is the Son's body. Next, now we have in Christ the sanctified body. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are able to grow in maturity in Christ and in our bodies. We are able to image him because we have the Spirit of God within us. We are able, by the Spirit, to resist the flesh. And now we steward the physical bodies that we have. How do we do that? By fighting against sin, like gluttony, laziness, sexual immorality, and other forms of bodily harm and destruction. This is where we are right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have a sanctified body. Next, the dead body. Okay, so many of us in this room right now, if you were asked what happens the second we die, we don't have a good answer for that. But the Bible gives us one. And so what happens when we die? There is a day coming for all of us where all bodily functions will cease. Our physical bodies will die. And when this happens, there is temporary separation of body and soul. Our souls, the souls of believers, immediately are taken to the presence of the Lord. Immediately. But while we are in this state, this temporary intermediate state where our souls are apart from our bodies, this is not the end. This is what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be less clothed. I'm waiting even in this intermediate state, though I'm with God at home. In spirit, I'm longing for a future day. Next, we are longing for this, the future body. Christ will return, and all believers will receive glorified, resurrected bodies. And that day, it's going to be a good day, man. It's going to be a good day. We will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and we will glorify God with our bodies perfectly for eternity. So when Paul says, I don't want to be less clothed, I don't want to be naked, I want to be further clothed, Paul's talking about this. He's talking about the future resurrected body that awaits us. And that gives him present hope. But his hope isn't simply in a new resurrected body. It's even better than that. Paul's looking forward because he knows in this body, I get to be with Jesus. I get to see him face to face. Church, did you know there's a day coming where Jesus is going to make all things new? He's going to make all things new. Some of us right now, man, we are beaten down by the groaning of the soul. And I feel it too. I do. Some of us, we're walking through battles with cancer, or you're walking closely with someone who is groaning. Some of us are walking through life, and right now you're mourning the loss of a loved one. And that is a real deep ache. It's a pain. It feels like you've lost a part of yourself. You're groaning. Some of us, we're struggling. We're limping along. We're wrought with anxiety, with depression, with loneliness. Some of us navigating long journeys of infertility, and we're just so frustrated because life isn't the way that I thought it would be. We're groaning. And what Paul is saying is that, hey, when we focus on what's coming, there's a day where Jesus is going to make all of these things new. We're going to see him perfectly face to face, and in a moment, faith will be made sight. These tents, they get exchanged. We get this eternal heavenly dwelling, and this future unlocks something for us right now in the middle of the hard stuff. When we choose in this moment, we're suffering, we're groaning, we're hurt. When we choose to focus on what's coming, light begins to pierce through the darkness. We begin to have some divine perspective to get our head above the clouds. Hope gets to break into our present circumstance. This is what happens. We get to receive hope because of what our future looks like. And if it wasn't good enough, Jesus didn't simply leave us with a promise. He left us with a person. He left us with the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Look at the text. Look down at verse 5. It says, he who prepared us for this very thing is God who has given us, look, the Spirit as a guarantee. How do I know that this is actually going to happen? Well, because we have the down payment already. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit. And he indwells us and he testifies to this reality. He says, you are my son. You are my daughter. Heaven is coming. He comforts us in affliction. We have the down payment. We have the guarantee of the person of the Holy Spirit that resides within us to say, hey, keep your gaze forward. Keep looking forward. Heaven with Jesus awaits us. That's a glorious reality. We focus on the future glory and we get a present hope. And now point two, focusing on the future gives us present courage. Present courage. Let's pick up in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. All right, another tangible, present reality of looking ahead is courage in the face of suffering and adversity. Paul is so plain, and it's refreshing. He's saying, honestly, at the end of the day, if I die and go to be with Jesus, it's better. It's better. Pastor Robbie talked about the parallel with Philippians 1, and it's beautiful. Paul's saying, hey, to live is Christ, it's good. But to die is actually gain. It's gain. How can he say that? Billions of people on this planet right now spending all of their lives trying to avoid thinking about death, and Paul's saying, honestly, it's better. I get to go home and be with the Lord. He says, well, we are at home in the body. We're away from the Lord. Obviously, Paul knows God is with him now in a spiritual sense, but it is a relationship of faith, not sight. Here and now, we're looking at things that are unseen. We're clinging to promises that will come true. This is the now and not yet side of our faith journey. There's all these amazing promises that they have real benefit right now, but all of the Christian life is spent eagerly awaiting the day when faith shall be made sight. Who's that for right now? We got to walk by faith. Some of you are, we've already said this, you're walking, you're groaning, you're walking in affliction, you're walking through mourning, through grief, and in your frustrations, you are demanding answers from the Lord. Why did this happen? How could this happen? I want to see all of the picture right now. And truthfully, you're demanding things from God that he has not promised to give us. What he calls us to do is walk by faith. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other, day by day, minute by minute. Dependency on the Lord. I don't have all the answers to your questions, but he has given us the end. We do know that a day is coming where he's going to make all things new, where faith will be made sight. We have to remember that. Keep fighting, keep walking, one foot in front of the other. Paul picks up and he says, hey, well, we're here in our bodies. We are away from the Lord. And then he says, yes, we are of good courage because we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul, in that verse, he's referring to the intermediate state that I just mentioned earlier. That is, when we die, our souls immediately are with Jesus in a conscious way that allows us to experience him in a fuller, deeper, better way than we do now. This is what happens. The second we die, our souls at home with the Lord. So this is a really good answer to the question of what happens when we die. And I want to talk about two really bad answers to the question, what happens when we die? These are unbiblical views. The first is called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the belief that when we die, people exist in an unconscious condition in this intermediate state. The reason people believe this is because the Bible sometimes uses the word sleep to describe death. It's a euphemism for death. And they don't understand that this is actually talking about dying. And the second reason that this doesn't work is for passages like this. It's also passages like when Jesus turns to the thief on the cross and he says, hey, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. Doesn't make sense. This doesn't work. Soul sleep, not biblical. Next, purgatory. Purgatory is the temporary state of purification of the Catholic faithful who were not fully obedient during their earthly existence. Bearing the stain of sin, these faithful experience the temporary punishment for sin in purgatory. When their purification is complete, then they will go to heaven. Bah. Here's why. First, almost all of the rationale for purgatory is found in extra-biblical books of the Bible. It's anchored in texts that we do not deem as scripture, and so that doesn't make any sense. And then the second is that we believe as Christians in the doctrine of justification. There's a moment of salvation when the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts, we are able to see, and in that moment, we place our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, and he looks at us, and he declares that we are legally innocent. I receive the righteousness of Christ. He takes my filthy rags of shame. It's not fair. It's grace. But this is a finished work. And so when I die, after death comes judgment, guess what? There's no more work to be done. I don't have to earn anything because all of it has already been paid for and accomplished by Jesus Christ. So purgatory is not a good answer to the question, what happens after we die? So what happens? We've just said it. We get to go home. We get to go home because of Jesus. Amen. We can clap for that. That's good. Amen. I love the language of homecoming. I love that Paul's using that. There's something special about home, isn't there? Home is where the soul is ultimately at rest. Home is where we can exhale. There's just a deep comfort that we feel when we walk in the door. Home is where your people are. Home is that sense of being where you belong. I've, over the years, got to do a little bit of travel for work, and I enjoy it. I enjoy going and seeing new places. I like looking up on, like, Google Maps, where are the coffee shops, what are the restaurants, is there any cool, like, live music stuff. But do you know what I love even more than that the older I get? Going home. I love going home. I love my bed. I love my bed. I love my pillow. I'm getting pickier about my pillows the older I get, and I'm not that old, but I can feel that. I love my coffee setup when I go home. I just want to make it the way I like. I like the way our house smells. I like coming home to my wife. I should have led with that one. Home is an amazing thing. I love everything about home. I love you. I preached a sermon about just over a year ago, where it was on singleness, and I opened up a little bit about our struggle with infertility, and there's been a number of you have been amazing, and you've been praying, you've come up to us, and you've just showed us so much love and care, and I just wanted to let you guys know that in November, we adopted a 5-year-old little girl. Amen. Yeah. God is good. Her name is Zoe, and home looks different. Home is louder. But home is awesome, and God has been. So I just wanted to update you guys. So many of you have been wonderful, and you've been caring and praying and coming up to me. So it's amazing to see how God has blessed us in this way. She's great. But there's no place like home. Can we agree on that? There is no place like home. And here's the beautiful truth. Whatever sense of home that we feel right now, times that by a billion, and that's what it's going to be like when we see our Heavenly Father. All amen. Amen. Paul knows this, so his focus is on this future homecoming, and that unlocks a present courage. It unlocks a present confidence. Paul's saying this. He says, hey, if you kill me, if I die, I go home. Therefore, why don't we kick down the doors of the enemy and just kick butt for Jesus? How about that? That is his argument. That is his rationale. The future of home gives us present confidence and courage. Here's the problem. I think so many of us live life as if that's not true. Many of us are so focused on making this our home. We believe this is all that there is to life. We're wrapped up. We're focused on that next promotion, that next paycheck, that second home, the cottage, the kids' sports, everything. All of the creaturely comforts that we have on earth. And when we focus on that, all we do is play defense. We play no offense for the kingdom of God because all we're doing is protecting our earthly interests. Paul's saying, that's not our home. Home is with Jesus. And so I need to live with some courage, with some confidence, with some zeal, with some advancement for the kingdom of God to see the gates of hell retreat. This is the call for believers. So here, just can you imagine what would happen if every person in this room in Overflow in Orangeville took seriously this sphere of influence that God has placed you in, and you started to use that to advance the kingdom? I'm talking about teachers, lawyers, government officials, legislators, doctors, business leaders. What would happen if you realized that this place is not your home? This isn't the long-term play. This is a place where we are called to see the gospel advance. It would take some courage, but my goodness, the fruit of all of us taking this seriously would be amazing. It would be unbelievable. That's what life on mission is. Here's the truth. Whatever inch of influence God has given you must be stewarded for him. There's no option. We're going to see that we're going to be held to account for this. Every inch of influence God has given you must be stewarded for him. Wisely, yes, but courageously, confidently, because this earth, it's not going to last. It is here just for a second and gone the next. Soon we're going to be home with the Lord. So friends, let's make it count. Let's make it count. Here's the takeaway for us. This is homework, for real, for all of us. This is homework. Identify the sphere of influence that you have and ask, how can I use this for the cause of Christ this week? What's one uncomfortable conversation I need to have in my sphere of influence to see the needle move for Christ and his kingdom? This is the reality that we need to be focused on. Home is coming, it's not now. And so that gives me a present courage. And next and lastly, focusing on the future glory gives us present purpose. Look down at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This point fits so nicely with what we've just been saying. You know something we should focus on in our future? Judgment. Judgment. It's a sobering thought. Every single one of us, let's make it personal, I will stand before Jesus at the end of my life and give an account for every moment of it. I will stand before Christ at judgment. He will look at me and he will see everything. Everything laid bare, all the thoughts of my mind, the motives of my heart, the deeds that I've done, whether good or evil, all of them are exposed for what they are on the day of judgment. That is so sobering. In Revelation 11, 18, it says this. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. Every person, small and great, will stand before Christ on judgment. I spent some time imagining this scenario this week. Every president who has ever lived, every prime minister, all of the great figures in history are going to stand before Jesus. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, George Washington, Adolf Hitler, Muhammad, Mark Carney, Justin Trudeau, Donald Trump, every powerful influence throughout all of history will stand before Jesus. And so will the insignificant, those deemed insignificant by the world, the people that you've never heard of. All of us will stand so equalized before Jesus. You know why? Because no one looks big when you're standing next to the King of Kings. All of us will face judgment. The judgment is certain, but the Bible's also clear that there's two types of judgment for two types of people. People disagree about the timing of these events, but not the type of these events. And so on the screen, I just want to walk through. This is the day of judgment. This is what's coming. Two types of judgment. The first is the judgment of unbelievers. The judgment of unbelievers, they will receive condemnation. They will receive a legal declaration of guilt, and they will receive different degrees of punishment. This is what's waiting. This is what's waiting for those who do not have a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. Now, we compare that to the judgment of believers. We don't have condemnation, we have commendation. We have reward. Instead of guilt, we receive a legal declaration of innocence. And instead of different degrees of punishment, we receive different degrees of reward. This is what Paul's talking about in our text. This is the bema seat of judgment, the judgment of believers. This is what's waiting. And this is a sobering thought for all of us to take seriously. All of my works are going to be laid bare. My salvation is certain, but my reward is not. All of my actions, the measure of my reward is still being determined. Friends, there's going to be believers who receive more reward than others based on how they lived their lives for Christ. And that reality should create in us a little bit of present motivation. It should ground our purpose. Focusing on the future glory and the future judgment, it should lead us to reassess our priorities. And if it doesn't, I don't know what will. All of us have to give an account for our actions here and now. And I want to live in light of that day. So Paul, he says that, looking at the future and what awaits him, he says, in light of my future, I make it my aim to please him. My aim, my goal, my ambition is to please the Lord. I believe we got some ambitious people in the room. Some of us have growth and development goals. We have strategies galore on how to increase profits, drive growth, do more, be more, sell more, 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 more. Friend, you're going to face Jesus and receive judgment. Is your present ambition right now to please him? Is that our highest goal, our highest virtue? Think about all of your ambitions and goals, all of the things that you're focusing on right now, and ask, if Jesus was to return today, would any of it matter? Do your interests, do your ambitions line up with Jesus's? Judgment is coming. And there's two types of judgment, and there's two types of people in this room right now. Both need to be thinking about judgment. If you're here and you do not have a saving relationship with Christ, Judgment Day is something to be feared. You're going to stand before God, and on that day, he's going to say, there's only one thing that matters. Did you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There are some people in the room right now who do not have a good answer to that question. You're focused on all the wrong things in this life. You think, I'm just trying to do enough good things. I'm trying to think about my influence, my entertainment, my comfort, my here, now, whatever. None of that comes with you. all of the earthly things that we're storing up, gone. You stand before Jesus. What was my relationship with him? The only thing that matters. If you're here and you're like, that's me. I'm not ready for that day. Hey, I plead with you to give your life to Jesus. A, admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you are desperately in need of saving. You need the grace of Jesus. B, believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he came to this world, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, died on the cross, rose again 3 days later. Believe that he is Lord. And C, confess him as Lord. Surrender the driver's seat of your life. Say, Jesus, you are in charge. Everything that I have done is not working. And I need you to come in and be Lord of my life. If you do that, judgment day will be different. You will not face condemnation. You will face commendation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will enter in to the rest that he has prepared for you. I plead with you today, give your life to Jesus. There's no more important question for you to answer than that. Believers in the room, you also need to be thinking about judgment. We need to think about how does that future impact my present? What are my priorities? Do I have the priorities of the kingdom? Does Jesus care about the things that I care about? We need to be thinking about that. And we also need to be thinking about just the hope that I'm going to see my heavenly Father, and not because of any good that I've done, but because of the righteousness of Christ, he's going to look at me and he's going to look at you and he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that I have prepared for you. He's going to take a crown and he's going to put it on our head. And I'm so convinced in that moment that tears are just going to stream down our face because we're just so convinced that this isn't because of me. It's the grace of God. The Spirit is the one who turned on the lights in my heart. It's the Spirit who indwelled me, who gave me the ability to please Christ. It's the Spirit who has allowed me to persevere to the end. And I get a crown. That's wild. That's grace. And on that day, we receive our crown. And what do? We take it off and we throw it at his feet because we know it's only him. He's the only one who's worthy of it. Augustine has this awesome quote. He says, when God rewards us, he crowns nothing but his own gifts. He crowns nothing but his own gifts. And I pray in that moment, we would be stunned with gratitude because of what Jesus has done for us. So now judgment day is not something that we need to fear. Our sentence, our salvation is secure, but it is something that motivates us, that grounds us, gives us purpose here and now. When you gaze at the glory of the future, my friends, you unlock blessings in the present. You unlock renewed hope, renewed courage, and renewed purpose. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And I believe thank you, Jesus, is the appropriate response right now for believers. We're going to shift right now into a time where we will take the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to shift our attention from focusing forward on what awaits us to focusing on what has been done to secure that future. In order to help us remember, we have to remember his sacrifice, and he instructed us to do this, to partake in the Lord's Supper often by taking these symbols, the bread and the juice, and reflecting on them. And today, I want us to hold these and reflect on these realities because of the eternal home in the heavens that has been secured for us. I just want us to think, all of the work that Jesus did has secured my future. I don't need to fear death. The Lord's Supper is for those of us who are followers of Christ. If you are with us today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. What a wonderful time to think sobering thoughts, especially in light of the day of judgment. I invite you to observe the faith of others around you and to answer the question, what is my relationship to Jesus? As the trays come by, you can just allow them to pass by you. Also, just one more reminder that the cups are stacked on top of each other, and so you only need to take one of those as the trays pass by. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I would love the communion service to get ready. Let's pray. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you for securing our future. Thank you for making a way of salvation for us so that we can know that this is not the end. This body is just a tent. There's something better that awaits us. Resurrection bodies, yes, but even more than that, a glorious homecoming with you. When we consider that future, we know that this light and momentary affliction is just preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Yes, Jesus, all of this because you went to the cross for us. So thank you. And in this moment now, help us to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.